So all throughout the history of mankind, as much as we know about people, we know that there's this process that humans tend to go through, especially those who have been called by God or encountered God and know who he is, where they live in this cycle. We live in this cycle of know the Lord, love the Lord, live for the Lord, take the Lord for granted, turn your back on the Lord. Like, as you see it so much, you read through the Old Testament, you see it time and time again, just over and over and over. And it's real easy on this side of Jesus' resurrection to be like, those people. So before we go to those people here today, can I just offer this? Have you ever found yourself like thinking through something like, you know what, I feel convicted or I feel convinced I need to make some changes. I need to do something better. I need to get up earlier and exercise. I need to spend more time reading or praying. I need to make this positive change in my life. And you start out real strong and things start to go well. And when things go well, we kind of gravitate toward taking it easy. And before you know it, you're sleeping in. Your Bible stays closed a little bit longer. Your prayers are more, hey, God, help me rather than God, talk to me. Anybody else ever find themselves? No, just me? Perfect. This is going to be a really long series. Okay, great. So maybe those people weren't that far to understand. Maybe we can kind of relate more than we want to admit that we have a tendency to love the Lord, live for the Lord, lose the fear of the Lord, still love the Lord, but then kind of go and do our own thing. And so many times we read, especially in the Old Testament, God calls his people to live differently, to live separate than the rest of the world. And God was so good, as you read through the Old Testament, where he would warn his people, listen, if you keep doing this, this is not going to work out well. If you keep doing this, I'm going to remove my protection. I'm going to remove my blessing from you, and bad things are going to happen to you as a people group. And so often we see this concept that we apply in our own lives, but we see it in a different light. But we see it as, God, let me do my own thing. But then when you remove your protection, when you allow me to suffer the consequences of my own decisions, God, where'd you go? God, why'd you do this to me? God, why'd you allow this to happen? And so often what people interpret as God is punishing me is really God's way of just saying, I've just allowed you to do what you want. Think about it like this in the pursuit of faith. Think about it, men, you can relate. Remember back when you had that crush before your wife? Remember when you had that crush and you just loved her, like she was the one, she was special, and you tried real hard to convey the message, like, you and me, baby, we're going to get married. And she was like, no, you're just my friend. You got put in the friend zone, right? Like, and finally, after enough of like, I've tried to convey everything I can that I love you. I've tried to display, I've tried to win you over. I've tried to reveal my presence to you. I've tried to show you that I love you. Maybe the most loving thing that I can do now is actually just let you go. That's what happens to us. God does everything he can to reveal his great love to us. And at some point, God just says, you know what? I've done everything that I can. And at this point, I'm going to allow you to make the decisions that you have made. And so many times we see this cycle, we read through it in the scriptures where God warns his people, if you do this, if you reject me, if you walk away from me, I have no choice, but I'll just wait here patiently for you. And as we read through the book of Daniel, this month we're going to study through the book of Daniel. As we read through the book of Daniel, Daniel is part of a generation of the Israelites who are finding that out in real time. That they love the Lord, they live for the Lord, they lost the fear of the Lord, and they started to do their own thing. And because of that, God warns them, hey, if you do this, I'm going to allow you to be taken captives, I'm going to allow you to be conquered, and they did. Daniel's part of the generation who's taken in captivity by the Babylonians. Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. Babylon, you can read the battle in 2 Kings chapter 24. The Babylonians invade Israel, they invade Jerusalem, they take captive a small portion of it, and they wipe out much of the rest of it. Of the ones that were captured, they were only in captivity for about 70 years. But the ones who were exiled, who were taken back to Babylon, among them in the family line of King David is a young man named Daniel. Now, every time we do a study on the book of the Bible, we try to be very specific to provide you resources so you're not just coming on Sunday mornings to hear parts of it, but that you can study it on your own. In your notes, on the app, are some resources that we collected and put together to help you read through the book of the Bible, to help you to process through it, to help you study it. We don't want to just be readers, but to study the Bible. Even some extra resources to help provide some insight to help you better understand the way the book of Daniel works into the entirety of the scriptures. Now, this resource page is valuable, and I'll give you a little heads up. The book of Daniel can actually be kind of complicated and simple at the same time. It's like there's only two halves, but in these two halves are really kind of complicated, really kind of in-depth. The first half of the book of Daniel is a historical concept. So it's got Daniel kind of documenting things that happened to the Israelites while they were living in Babylon, exiled from their homes. And then the second half of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, are more prophetic, more of the visions and prophecies that God gives Daniel about the things to come. But it's pretty significant even inside of there that the God kind of breaks it down from there. In the first chapter of Daniel is written in the Hebrew language, the native language of the Israelites. But then the next chapters, 2 through 7, are written in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians. And then 8 through 12, that's back in Hebrew. With some of the concepts and the storylines that tie together, we actually decided in planning this series, well, we're not going to teach it completely sequential, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Some of y'all are like, oh, I don't like that at all. Okay, that's just what we're doing because I think the storylines are going to help tie together. So this week we'll do chapter 1 and 2. Next week we'll do chapter 3 and 6. The next week chapter 4 and 5. And then we'll wrap up the series from there. Now, I say that to tell you, like, you're free to read the book of Daniel however you choose. You can read the whole book every day. You can read a chapter a day. You can read it in chronological order, at least the way it appears in the scriptures. You can read it like we're going to do it, 1 and 2, 3 and 6, 4 and 5, however you choose. My encouragement is just read the Bible on your own. If you're not in the habit of it, this is a great practice to start. If you're not someone who enjoys doing it, maybe this is a good place to take it in small doses. Compare that to what you heard on Sunday. Maybe take some notes in your scriptures as you go along and really put this into practice. Now today, like I said, we're in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is starting of the documentation portion of the Israelites exiled or removed and moved to live with the Babylonians. Happens around 600 BC. So we're still in the Old Covenant. We're in the Old Testament. We're reading the Old Covenant, the practice of the law that Moses was given by God to all of God's people. And part of practicing the faith in the Old Covenant was to live in a different way. To live different than the rest of the world. By Old Covenant standards, how we lived externally often was the display of how God called his people to live and to act. And as you can imagine, being a handful of people that are removed from your home, removed from your beliefs, removed from your family to go and live in a different place made it incredibly difficult to live out their faith. So we'll pick up in Daniel chapter 1. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged them. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The Lord gave them victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylon and he placed them in the treasure house of his God. Now, this is just setting the ground for all of the things that are about to happen. King Jehoiakim was the Israelite king, or the king of Judah, actually. He was the 19th king of David. And he kind of fed right into that cycle we were talking about. Love the Lord, live for the Lord, stop fearing the Lord, start doing your own thing. And God allowed under his watch, the 19th king, for them to be taken, to be besieged. It means to be conquered and maybe even some of them to be taken captive. And not only did they take them captive, they took back some of the religious articles, the artifacts from the temple that God had deemed like, hey, these are important to our people. We'll pick up in verse 3. Then the king ordered that guy, the chief of staff, to bring to the palace some young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families that had been brought to Babylon as captives. Verse 4. Select with them strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. I mean, it's a good thing Babylon didn't come for Kokomo because I'd be gone, y'all. It's rough. That is not a joke, and I don't know why you laugh at that every time. It says, make sure that they are well-versed in every branch of learning and gifted in the knowledge of good judgment, and they are suited to serve the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and in the literature. Okay, so Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was only around, in the context of the history of the world, for only like 300 years. But the biblical type and shadow of Babylon is really far greater than that. Babylon, the area is actually the building grounds of the Tower of Babel, if you know that story. Peter and some of the early Christians in their writings, they refer to Rome or the Roman Empire as Babylon, kind of like a code name, but also with a deeper meaning. In the book of Revelation, John talks about Babylon, but Babylon is really kind of a word to describe the entire worldly empire. I mean, the bigger picture is Babylon is the scripture representation of the evil spiritual regime that's existed in every generation since the beginning of time. It's the components of the gathering of people since the Tower of Babel, really in Genesis chapter 11, that oppose Jesus. Babylon was not just an army. It wasn't just a great empire. It's the representation of anyone who resists Jesus. In today's world, you could say maybe that the entertainment industry is the Babylonian Empire. You could say that the influencers, you could say that in some facets, business in the business world is the Babylonian Empire. Governments, anything that's been established by the enemy to use in opposition to the kingdom of God. And as much as we want to believe, okay, there's good and there's bad. There's good and there's evil and there's indifferent, right? There's got to be middle ground. Can I just argue there are only but two kingdoms on planet Earth? The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom that's been created and redeemed for the purposes of Christ and the kingdom that opposes him. The kingdom that pulls people away from Jesus and the kingdom that pushes people toward The plot line of the book of Daniel is about a young man and some of his friends who have been exiled, who have now been faced with the reality to live in a culture that opposes their faith. And the book of Daniel is really just an instruction manual how to live out your faith when you are stuck in Babylon. Your Babylon might be where you go to school. Your Babylon might be where you work. Your Babylon might be your neighborhood where you live. Your Babylon might be the people you're surrounded with. Your Babylon might be the home you live in. The organization, the gathering, the empire of people that oppose you living out your faith. So then the question is, how do we, the people of God, the people set aside, called to be set apart, like how do we live out this faith while we are in exile? How do you stand strong in your faith when you're embedded in Babylon? Verse 6, we'll pick up. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these are his friends that you might recognize the name in a minute, were four of the young men who were chosen from all of the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with Babylonian names. Daniel, he was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. If you went to VBS, you might have a light bulb going off. Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah was called Abednego. Now, these weren't just, hey, let's guys go pick your random names. Hey, let's go start out and just whatever name you want to do. No. In Hebrew, the Hebrew names had a lot of meaning, and they always pointed people back to who they were, that they were created in the image of a God Almighty. So the Babylonians, they were intelligent. How do we erase your faith system? How do we take and put culture of ours in and erase your culture? And they gave them Babylonian names, which actually pointed them or referred them back to the Babylonians' little g gods. It was an attempt to remove their culture, remove their belief systems and their practices, and really just replace their identity. But Daniel, as we read in just the first couple chapters, he has this resolve in his heart. You may try to resist me. You may try to oppose my faith. I may not be able to stop you from calling me a certain name, and I may not be able to insist that you call me my God-given name. But enough is enough, as we get into verse 8. So Daniel determines. He determined to himself, I will not defile myself by eating the food and the wine that was given to them by the king. And he asked the chief of staff permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. Remember, God's people set apart, set aside some foods. God said, hey, in order to live differently, I want you to avoid these foods. Don't eat these foods. Don't interact with these foods because I want you to be different. So a prisoner goes to the chief of staff of a kingdom, of an empire, and says, hey, man, I'm not good with that for dinner. Can you fix me something else? The biggest, most ongoing fight in the Smith house for 24 years tomorrow has been, I don't really want you. What do you want for dinner? Whatever you want. How about this? I don't really want that. What do you mean you don't want that? Six people in the house. Five of you are good with pepperoni on your pizza. What do you mean today you don't like pepperoni? You liked it last week. Why don't you want it now? Mom, can you just make me something different? Okay, it's not even like that. But the chief of staff is opposed to this because he knows if I don't feed these Hebrew fellas what I'm supposed to and they start to look malnourished, the king ain't going to be mad at you. He's coming after me. And Daniel's trying to convince him, listen, don't make me this food. I'm not going to eat it. And the guy's like, oh, you are going to eat it. I'm the boss. And we continue on verse 15. So for 10 days, they test it. Daniel convinces the chef, for 10 days, let's test it. Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and looked better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned to the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and the wine that was provided for the others. Now, pause. This is not the magic formula for how to have eternal blessings and worldly success. This is a point to prove. This is a concept we see over and over again, that when God tells us to do something, will we step out of our comfort zone? Will we step out in the norm? Will we step out of the direction all the other fish are flowing and do what God tells us to do? The point of this story is not to put the X's in the right spot or the O's in the right spot and make sure we can pull this off. The point of the story is, am I willing to live for the Lord while I'm living in Babylon? Am I willing to live against the current? Am I living to live against the culture while I'm stuck exiled in Babylon? While I'm stuck here, am I willing to put my comforts to the side and say, no, I am dedicated to follow the Lord? Daniel says, hey, let's give it a 10-day test. They oblige, and it works. Verse 17, we continue on. So God gave these four men an unusual aptitude of understanding. Now, again, not a formula. It's not that because they didn't eat the food, God gave them the aptitude or God gave them the understanding of literature and wisdom. God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret meanings of visions and dreams. It wasn't as a result of. God's blessing wasn't a result of. However, God always tends to lean. God always tends to prioritize. God always tends to put in place blessings to those who honor him. Jesus talked about it. John chapter 12 and verse 25. Jesus says, to those who love their life in this world, you will lose it. To those who care nothing for this life in this world, you'll keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants are where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. It's in your notes. God honors those who honor him. God honors those. God is in the practice. God is in the habit. God is in the leaning tendency, overarchingly, to honor those who honor him. Now, before you write that down and you think, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I tried to change it up in the relationship. I came to know Jesus, and I found out that you're supposed to date in a specific way. So I told my girlfriend we weren't going to do the things that are reserved for marriage before we got married. I tried to honor God with how I dated. She dumped me. Or what about this? I chose to walk away from the gossip at the lunch table, and I got mocked for it. Or what about this? I chose to be honest when asked a specific question, and my honesty is what got me in trouble. You're telling me that God honors me when I honor him, when I do what he's called me to do? Can I just pause and say, God never called us to an easy life, but an honoring life. He calls us to honor him, and in honoring him, our lives will make a difference. And you can't make a difference in the world unless you live differently than the world. We can't just go along with the flow. We can't just continue to do what everybody else in Babylon is doing, convicted of what God has shown us to do. Do we live open-handed? Do we live with a tight grip on what we have? Do we live and love in the same way that Jesus did? Or do we only live and love people that are good for us? Do we honor God with our words? Do we honor God with our finances? Do we honor God with our time? Is our life, is it shaped more by the Bible or by Babylon? Or do we honor God with our lives? Pick back up in verse 19. The king talked with him, and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them on any manner requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his kingdom. Listen, oftentimes the very thing that God calls us, ordains us, sets us apart to live differently, is the vehicle that God will use to point people back to himself. We think it's the stress. We think it's the hardest part of our life. We think it's the difficulty, the cross we must bear. And it might be some truth to that, but the reality is the most difficult places where it's hard to honor God are often the places where God will say, but if you do, it's going to point people back to me. If you can live there, if you can stay there, if you can set that example. Well, why can't I go out and get drunk like everybody else? And why can't we have sex before we get married? And why can't I listen to that music or go to those movies or go to that concert? And why can't I cuss? And why can't I drink? And why can't I smoke? And why can't I chew? And why won't you let me date the girls who do? The Bible is not just a big book of don'ts. No. The Bible is live different in a world that opposes Jesus. Because God uses the very things that he called out in you to live differently to bring people back to him. He didn't call you to an easy life. He called you to an important life, to make a difference in Babylon right where you are. But Babylon is not going to become more open to the ways of Jesus. Every culture that has ever existed has strongly contradicted at least parts of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Yeah, I can be okay with that. Like, forgiving people's good. That's healthy. And, you know, taking care of the people around you, those in need, that's good. Taking care of the widows and the orphans, that's positive. But there's this one thing. Can I just offer, if we aren't in alignment with the instruction of Jesus, we're missing out. And 99% of the truth is still a 1% lie, and a 1% lie is really a 100% lie. We can't get so wrapped up in trying to be like culture that we miss out on what God has called us to do, to live differently. Check this out. So the exile process, it actually was greater than just a one-time event. The exile was actually a 10-year kind of two-tier, two-wave event. So the first wave happens about 597 BC when Daniel and his friends and a lot of the younger leaders, the distinguished leaders, the potential leaders, the influencers, like 10,000 of them get escorted out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, and they wind up in Babylon. And the scheme was actually really intelligent. Let's take some of these young influencers, these good-looking, these smart, these well-to-do kind of guys from noble families, and let's really brainwash them. Let's force out their former ways of thinking, and let's teach them to live like Babylonians. And then 10 years later, when we bring the second wave, when we bring more people, it's not, hey, come and follow the ways of the Babylonians. It's, hey, look what your friends are already doing. Look what they've already learned. Look how successful their lives are. Look how things are going so well for them. What a great concept of how you really take someone out of their culture and engulf them in your own culture. And as this stirs up, there's actually some people who claim to be prophets of God, people who would claim to do things and say things that really seem kind of convincing. They said things like, listen, this is the word of the Lord, that we would not be taken to Babylon. God called us. He set us apart. He put us in Jerusalem. This is home to us. We should not go back at any cost. And it seems like we could get behind that. Like, come on. In our country, we can get behind, like, they will not take that from me. Let's go. And they actually oppose God in doing so. So God raises up a prophet. The name's Jeremiah. You can know this and verify this because he has a book in the scriptures as well, self-titled Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet of the Lord, and he says something completely different. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 4. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, said to all the captives that is exiled to Babylon for Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is a prophet speaking to these people in that 10-year gap. This is what he says, like, this is what God says to you. It sounds like he's about to condemn them, like, y'all better just shut your mouth. Listen to what he says, verse 5. He says, build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, eat the food they produce, marry and have children, find spouses for your children so that they may have many grandchildren, multiply, and do not dwindle away. Yeah, but it's hard to be a Christian in today's world. And it's easier to just sit on the sideline. It's easier to just sit with my people, surround myself that are going to comfort me. Verse 7. Work for peace and prosperity of the city where I exiled you. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. Verse 8. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies said to Israel. Do not let your prophets and your fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Don't listen to their dreams because they're telling you lies in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon, but for 70 years. And then I will come for you and do all the good things I have promised you. And I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Anybody recognize this scripture? They are good and not for disaster, to give you a hope and a future. Pause. We're so good at taking scriptures, plucking them out of context, and applying them directly to our life. And when we take Jeremiah 29:11, I am not saying God doesn't know what's going to happen to you. If God does have plans for you, they're probably disastrous. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm not contradictory to this point. But the reality is, if we're going to take Jeremiah 29:11 and say, God wrote this for me, we probably ought to take Jeremiah 16:2, where God said, hey, if you get married right now and have children right now, they're going to die from terrible diseases, so don't have kids. Well, wait, that contradicts, because it was written to a different people at a different time. We can't just cherry pick verses out of scripture. We got to know the context, and the context still applies today. God is speaking to his people who have been exiled to Babylon, to the world empire that opposes Jesus, and said, don't run and hide. Don't withdraw. Go be a little league softball coach. Go run for office. Go get involved in the community. Build houses, build family. Do not dwindle away. It's the same truth that applies today. You're only here for a little bit of time, but don't take your temporary visitor's pass as an excuse to not be involved. God didn't sit you on the sidelines. God didn't call you to work here to put you in a vault. He called you to go into the community, to go into Babylon, stand firm in your faith. Remember, we read 1 Peter chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, 1 Peter 2. Peter writes, dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents or as foreigners, in the NIV it actually says, as exiles, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors, that even if they accuse you if you're doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will honor God when he judges the world. Live in Babylon, but don't become a Babylonian. Live strong in your faith wherever God has planted you. Now is not the time to hide in the shadows. Live differently, but be in your community. Make a kingdom impact right where you are. Daniel and his friends, they lived in Babylon. They were given Babylonian names, but they didn't care. Daniel bounces back and forth between Hebrew names and Babylonian names. Why? He didn't care. I don't care what you call me. My identity is found. I was created in the image of Almighty God. Only he has the permission and the power to identify and to name me. Remember, parts of the book of Daniel written in Aramaic, the Babylonian language. Why? Because it doesn't matter what language I speak in. I still speak in the love of the Most High God. Just because you're in Babylon doesn't mean you become Babylonian. In fact, it means quite the opposite. God called you to make a difference. As we get into chapter 2, things take a little bit of a turn. One night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. And he called the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, and demanded that they come and interpret his dream. As they stood before the king, he said, "I've had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." So the astrologers answer the king in Aramaic, "Long live the king! But tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you what it means." Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a smart dude. He knew that if I gave you all the details of the dream, you could put together some vague interpretation of it. "Well, king, that sounds like you've got the opportunity to be patient. And we all know, king, if you show your patience on your people, there'll be a great reward for it." Not at all what he was saying. The king replied, "I know what you're doing. You're stalling time because you know I'm serious when I say if you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you have conspired to tell me lies, hoping to change my mind, but tell me the dream, and then I'll know. You can tell me what it means." The astrologers replied to the king, No one on earth can tell the king what his dream. And no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of the magicians, the enchanters, and the astrologers. The king demands is impossible. No one except the God. No one except the God can tell you your dream. But you do not, and he doesn't even live here among the people. Yet. Continuing on. The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, the men who were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. Then Daniel responds. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. He continues and goes back to the king. Verse 16, Daniel went and suggested to the king to appoint a time, an appointed time with him that he might show the interpretation of the king. Daniel then goes and finds his friends. Can I just pause and tell you, I don't have much time, but I'm going to go here anyway. The time to go to your friends is not the time to start making friends. You make your friends you need. You make your faith-based friends. You make your friends you can count on. You make your friends, as we'll read in a second, you can go and ask to pray for you. You make your friends when you don't need them so that when you need them, you got them. The reason we push small groups, the reason we push discipleship relationships, the reason we push get out of your rows, get into circles, the reason we push, come on, get out of this little comfort zone of showing up Sunday mornings and meet people, know people, invest in people, is because one day the king is going to come to you and say, "You need to bow down. You need to do this thing. You need to do this, or it's going to hurt." And you need to be able to say, "Bro, pray for me. I'll give you the details later. I just need you to intercede for me. I need you to go to the King of Kings, to go to the throne room and speak to the Lord on our behalf." Verse 18, Daniel goes to his friends and he urged them to ask the God of heaven to show his mercy by telling the secret, that they would not be executed along with the other Babylonians, those wise men of Babylon. Continuing on. Verse 24. So they do. Daniel goes to Arioch, who the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he said to him, "Don't destroy the wise men. Bring me before the king and I'll show the king the interpretation of his dream." Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, remember Hebrew Aramaic, "You are able to know, make known to me the dream that I have seen in interpretation." Daniel answered, "The king said, no wise merchants, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven. But there is a God in heaven. But there is a God in heaven who reveals the mysteries as he is made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. And as it will be in the latter days, your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these." I'm just pause right here for a moment. There are some of us who have tried every merchant, magicians, astrologer, every doctor, every scientist, every psychologist. You've tried every way of man to fix your problems. You've tried every way of man to make things better. You've tried every way that every practice that everyone's ever written in every better you, best helpful you, become a better you book that you've read. And it just doesn't work. And it just doesn't seem to make a difference. And the fortune tellers and the astrologers and the horoscopes, they're telling you what you need to do. But can I just remind you that there is a God in heaven who can do far more, exceedingly abundantly, more than we can ever ask or imagine. That you've tried to, you've tried every program known to man, every program on earth to get sober, and you just keep winding back up on that cycle. You've tried every technique to parent this teenager, and you just can't figure out how to break through to him. You've tried everything that you can do, and you're just not sure what else to do. Can I just remind you, there is a God in heaven who gives his power freely, who has made it available here on earth, who gives us the wisdom that we need. You've tried to give up your sin. And you continue just to think, if I work harder, if I try harder, eventually I'll break free from it. Can I tell you, you can't. You're surrounded by it. Babylon opposes Jesus. But there is a God in heaven. Daniel says, look, your guys, you think they're wise. They got nothing. Because there is a God in heaven. And he is revealing this powerful truth to you. He goes on, verse 31. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge, shining statue of a man. But it was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of gold. The chest and the arms were made of silver. The belly and the thighs were made of bronze. The legs of iron. The feet were a combination of iron and clay. And then he goes on to explain. Verse 39, he actually unpacks, these represent kingdoms that will be inferior to yours, but will actually take your kingdom's place. Each one of these parts listed actually represents a kingdom that had come forward. The gold represents the Babylonian Empire. It's pretty well known in history documentation that Babylon possessed more gold than any other empire, any other kingdom. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it yet, but soon, the chest and the two arms represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, who come together in 539 BC, and they overthrow the Babylonians. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 5. Now, I'm a little bit of a history geek, so do a little history, making some assumptions here. But the bronze belly and thighs, probably represent Greece. Greece, Alexander the Great, they lead the charge against the Persian Empire, defeat the Persian Empire. And they were well known for bronze helmets, bronze shields, bronze chariots, like using a lot of bronze in their armor. And then the iron probably represents Rome. Rome, who defeated Greece in 146 BC. Rome, the Roman military were the first ones to really, on a global scale, introduce iron for swords and iron for body armor and iron for shields and for chainmail. And then the feet of iron and clay, of baked clay, that doesn't make sense. Like, that doesn't seem very valuable. Well, you're right, and it's actually a bigger, deeper meaning. The Roman Empire would be divided, scattered out all over the world. And verse 41 tells us how it's just divided up, and that one day they'll be brought back together in some sort of an allegiance. And it could easily mean, I'm not saying it is, but it could easily mean in Revelation, where it talks about the 10 nations or the 10 empires that once made up the Roman Empire being pulled back together in an alliance. We're not going there today, just giving you a little teaser. Verse 34, as you watched, a rock was cut from the mountain. So he's still continuing the interpretation. As you watched, a rock was cut from the mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of the iron and the clay, and it smashed them into bits, which you would think, well, it's clay, probably not that big a deal. Verse 35, but the whole structure was then crushed into small pieces, iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold, and blew away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain to cover the whole earth. Got to give us a preview. Verse 44. During the reigns of these kings, the God who is in heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed and conquered. It will crush these kingdoms to nothingness. And it will stand forever. If you remember 1 Peter 2 again, Peter, actually referencing Psalm 118, says, the stone that was rejected by the builders becomes the cornerstone, the most important stone, the stone that everything else will be built on. Not a stone made by human hands, but the stone that Babylon rejected, the stone that the world rejected. This, Babylon, it's all temporary. But Daniel points us to hundreds of years from now, when the stone will come to the earth, when Jesus will make his dwelling with us. Jesus will stand forever. That this stone will wipe out all the other kingdoms because they're only temporary. Jesus comes to create an eternal kingdom, rebuilding the relationship, the bridge between God and his creation. This rock that shatters all the other metals. We would argue rocks are probably the least valuable of all the weaponry. Like if I've got a gun, a sword, a knife, and a pebble, not picking up the rock. The rock, we would say, is no value. It's got no shine. You can't polish it to make it look nice. Which just points us back to the fact that Jesus didn't come to put on a show, to put on a spectacle, to make a big display. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the physical empires of the world. He came to establish his kingdom. There is a God in heaven who came to us, who humbled himself to live upon his creation, to make a way for us to have eternal life, to come in his own skin and save us. The only kingdom that will last, the test of eternity, is the king that our God has said from the very beginning, I've come to seek and save those who've lost, who've been displaced, who aren't permanent residents or exiles. The challenge then of Daniel chapter 1 and 2 really falls into three big buckets. Are you willing to live for the Lord while you live in Babylon? Not on the sidelines, not hiding in a bunker. Are you willing to go out into Babylon to build houses, to establish community, to have kids and not dwindle away? Are you willing to live for the Lord while you live in Babylon? Are you willing to honor God even when it's not easy to honor God? Are you willing to honor God when everybody else tells you that's not the way you should do it? Are you willing to honor God when everybody else says, yeah, but this is more fun? Are you willing to honor God when everybody else says, hey, but we can do it this way and it kind of works? Are you willing to honor God even when honoring God is hard? And are you willing to live different so that you can make an eternal difference? Let me pray with you. God, we are so grateful. God, for your wisdom, for your insight that come from your Holy Spirit. God, we're grateful that you give us a way to, even though we live in Babylon, to live out our faith in you. God, we know it's not easy, but we know you didn't ask us to do it alone. God, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the insight that you give us to live out our faith, even in exile. Thank you for the sacrifice you made to make it all happen. In Jesus' name.